Turn the mic on. There it is. We've all seen Christmas pageants like that, haven't we? We see a little boy who comes in as Joseph, dressed in a bathrobe, and then he taps on the door of the inn, and the innkeeper comes out, maybe with a burlap sack on, and he indicates there's no room, right? There's no room in the inn. The innkeeper looks at Mary and shrugs. And Joseph and Mary are turned away. It seems really familiar to us, doesn't it? And just a few minutes ago, Michael read a scripture that we're really familiar with, a scripture that we expect to hear at Christmas time. And we get slightly, I think, okay with Christmas. We know the story. We know what happens. We know the end. And so Christmas is this wonderful time to give each other presents and work too hard and make a lot of food and come to church and do candlelight services. And Christmas is all of those things. It all seems quite familiar. But what we want to talk about today is a slightly different focus. God's relationship with mankind, the conundrum of his love and our wretched, pathetic behavior, and Jesus coming to be among us, born of a virgin, son of God, prince of heaven, if you're from there, heaven, savior and Lord, the kids are right. We certainly weren't expecting that. So over the last 20 plus weeks, I think it's 21 weeks, we've been reading the story. It says the Bible as one continuing story of God and his people. And we have covered, if you look on the timeline in the front of your story book, millennium after millennium after millennium of God's plan to be reconciled to his people. And in those weeks, we've heard about burning bushes and exoduses and kings and women and men that God has used over the ages to save and lead his people. We've heard about prophets. We spent a lot of time hearing about prophets in the last few weeks. And we hear about the prophets bringing the word of the Lord. When they say something, don't they often say the word of the Lord before they say what they're going to say? And we've listened to a lot of prophets. And they bring about instruction and warning for God's people. But last week, we finished with all that. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me feel like the Old Testament is a long narrative about God trying to get people to listen to him. The point where we begin today is 400 years after what Tim was talking about last week. 400 years between Malachi's prophecy and the New Testament was filled with this social and political upheaval for the Jewish people. But God's story wasn't finished. The prophets' promises were about to come about in the most brilliant, unexpected way. The story says that all the wisdom and purposes of God were centered in Jesus, and Jesus is God's final word. Let's open our Bibles, if you will. There will be scriptures up on the screen, if you'd rather. And I want to read for you John, the Gospel of John, which is about that far over. So don't go too quickly or you'll run right past it. And I want to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That sounds a little different than the regular Christmas stories that we read, doesn't it? These verses begin to reveal some of the most profound mysteries of life, because this story is about God and the glory of his character and the nature of his life and his desire to share that life with us. It's like the video. God wants to be friends with us, but we keep breaking that relationship with our sin. And these verses are about God coming to be among us and the mixed response he receives when he offers us divine life. John doesn't ease into this awesomeness, right? He just plunges us right into the heart of them. He doesn't try to explain himself. The first five verses that you read are a preview. They're like a movie trailer of what's going to happen now in the rest of the Gospel of John. We get the story in the beginning in verses 1 and 2, we're in eternity. And then in verse 3, we end up in creation. Then the key ingredients follow along. Verse 4 is Christmas. And verse 5 is where the conflict sets in. So let's see if we can take this whole passage and tease out what's going on in this passage. And then we'll take a few minutes and ask ourselves how it can apply to our lives. I think when you read the first part of John, this first 14 verses, and maybe on down to the next chapter, you kind of read it and think, okay, that's nice, and then move on. It's beautiful to read, but I'm not sure that we actually think about how that sits in us every day. So let's read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. If you think about verse 1 in the beginning, does that sound like something else you're familiar with? It sounds like the very beginning of Genesis, doesn't it? Genesis 1 refers to God's activity at the beginning of creation. And here, in these little verses, we learn about a being who existed before creation took place. In the beginning, the Word was already there. So we actually start before the beginning when we read the first chapter of John. We start outside of time and space and eternity. And if we want to understand who Jesus is, John says, we have to begin with that relationship between the Father and the Word, or the Son, before the world began. John writes about that later in his gospel. This relationship is the key to understanding all that Jesus says and does. This first verse is constructed very carefully to let us know that there's a personal distinctness about Christ, right? While at the same time, there's an essential oneness between Christ and God. So the way they do that, we miss because we don't have the original text. But the word "with" here is a word that means more like a personal relationship than proximity. Are you with me? We get the difference? So I can be really close. I can be in a bunch of people crowded in a line to go somewhere. I am with those people, but I'm not with those people. Are you with me? Okay. So that's why he can write these verses, because the "with" has different meanings. So he's not talking about proximity. Jesus stands up next to God. He's talking about Jesus with God. So the Word was with God, and Jesus also is God. And these are two truths that they seem impossible to reconcile, but you just have to kind of hold on to them with equal firmness, because John is not going to tell you any more than that. He just affirms this relationship, and later in his gospel, he reveals more about the relationship of the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't spend any time right here reflecting on that philosophy. He doesn't talk about the Trinity here or in the rest of his gospel, but he bears witness to it. And he says it's an eternal reality, and that is all he's going to say. So when John was writing this, this makes more sense if you think about it, to speak of the word is logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. We have logos, right? They represent something. And then if you talk about logos in John's time in relation to creation, that would make a lot of sense if you were Jewish or if you were Greek. It didn't matter. Because in some schools of Greek thought, the universe was an ordered place. And and what lay behind this ordered universe was reason or logos. So that wasn't something that the Greek people, the Greek hearers of this would not understand. They would go, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. And the Jewish people were familiar with the idea that creation took place through God's speech. Psalm 33:6, and there's lots of other places you can read that says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. There's starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. So while we stand here and kind of scratch our heads, the people that this was written to would understand that piece of scripture very easily. And in verse 3, if you look at it, John states positively and negatively that the word, Jesus, is the agent of all creation. John emphasizes that there's no exception. There's not one exception. The existence of absolutely all things came by this word. Life did not simply come through the word, but was in the word. In the word. In order to have life, John says, you need to know God. And Jesus is the source of that knowledge. As our light, his life, Jesus' life is our guide, right? We look to Jesus to see how to live our lives. And he is our wisdom. He reveals everything we need to know, and he enables us to see. In Jewish thought, this would be a new concept because they were thinking this, the law does that job in our life. But for John, the coming of Christ, the one and only Son of God in the flesh, the incarnation of the Word, makes sense of all the rest of life. So John's kind of a rabble-rouser here. He's saying something they understand, and then he changes the focus. Right here in these opening verses, there's two fundamental statements about Jesus that we need to keep in our thinking all the time. He himself is the presence of God's life and light, and he makes life and light available to us. There's no other way. And the plot thickens. Dun, dun, dun. In verse 5, we find humanity in this darkness of rebellion. Despite the state of affairs, the shining of the light goes on. If you think about light, that's what it does. By very nature, light shines. But when that light and life came among us human beings, the darkness couldn't comprehend it. It wasn't what we were expecting. So let's look at verses 6 through 11. And I think they're going to be up there on the stage, and I'm going to let them sit for themselves. This section begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it's not the John that wrote the book. This is the Apostle John. This is John the Baptist, is Jesus' cousin. And John's identity is not dwelt on here, other to say that John is not the light. He is described only in terms of his mission, which was to testify about the light. Jesus is the light. The light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus' mission is worldwide so that all might believe. The light is the word that became flesh. It's all about Jesus. And this happened in a given time and place, right? People of all cultures and all times are to receive the light that shines through this first century Jewish guy. God's plan is through one nation and specifically one person within that nation. But the light shines and will shine after we're gone, unless Jesus comes, on everyone. This light shines on everyone, and this light was in the world, but the world, the very world he created, couldn't recognize him. Even those who knew him, even his people who didn't just come to know him through general revelation of looking outside. And scripture says that there's no excuse. If you look at the world and how amazing it is, you have to know there's a God. There's no excuse. And even though his own people knew him through special revelation, he spoke to them again and again. They could not receive him. They did not recognize him. The prophets we talked about earlier were witnesses to that kind of rejection. They weren't surprised by it. They lived with it over and over. John is saying the old familiar pattern is being repeated. And it's still repeated today. Even though the identity of this messenger, John says, makes the idea of rejecting him completely shocking. How could that happen? So if we look in verses 12 and 13, there's no doubt that God's gracious sovereign initiative comes first. He is the source of all light, and it is only by his grace that life occurs and abides at all. Remember the scripture that says it is in Christ that we live and move and have our being? That's completely true. No God, no life. It's because of him that we're alive. It's because of him we breathe in and out. It's because of him that we're right here. It's all about God. And he gives the grace for us to become his children. So that's how that works. The image in verse 13 rules out the role of human power or authority to become a child of God. We can't do it. We can't just do it. God gives us the power to become his children. But unlike in a natural birth, the verses say, the one being born doesn't get to play a part usually, right? Did you raise your hand and say, hey, mom, could you have me now? Right? Did you have any say at all in who you are or where you came or when you came? No. But in a spiritual sense, God gives us the power. It's us who decide to become children of God. And they're not forced. We're not forced to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So it's not like a natural birth where we have no say at all. But it's like the way that God works. He gives us the power in his wonderful grace to say yes to him. Those who are receptive to the Son are offered the gift of becoming children of God. On the human side, everything depends on your response to the light. Everything depends on how you respond to the fact that the light has come. Receiving Jesus is described as believing in his name. For most of the ancient peoples, that was a very important statement because your name said a lot about you. You were kind of inextricably bound up by what your name said. So for heaven's sake, you hope your mom and dad chose a really good name. And we see places in scripture where God changes people's names as they become more obedient to him or something big happens in their life. He changes their name because your name is inextricably joined together with who you are and how you are. So, you know, if I was a first century Jew and my name was Sherry, then Sherry would mean like some strange older lady who talks a lot about Jesus and likes to play with kids and probably drinks too much coffee and talks too fast. So that's what we're saying. All Sherrys then that you saw would have that same idea behind them. So when it says that we need to believe in Jesus' name, there's inextricable things that are about him that come with that name. In Jesus, we see the revelation of God himself. For the Father has given his own name to Jesus. John says that later. He says that God gave Jesus his own name. So to believe in Jesus' name implies the acceptance of Jesus to the full extent of who he is, not to our version of who we think he is, but to the full extent of who he actually is. It implies that you become a child of God and that you share in his divine life without ceasing to be a creature. Do you know the difference? Do you know why we can't become gods with a small g? Because Jesus is begotten and we are created. So we can work till the cows come home and never be a god. I'm sorry, garden goddesses. That's just not true. And so we are able to, through the power of Christ, live to the full extent of who he is. But we will always be created. We will be God's children. Becoming God's children means we should share in that life, and we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And it enables us to have real life. Given the significance of the name, it's clear that life in his name is a whole different bucket of fish than life without him. It's clear that when we are identified with Christ, when we are in Christ, we are being a child of God. And it means sharing the life, but it also means reflecting God's character. Believing is not just an intellectual decision to some idea. It's a relationship, a close relationship of discipleship to Jesus in which we trust and obey him and receive his ongoing presence then through his Spirit. That, my friends, is the best transaction later. Ever in your whole life, you will never get an offer like that again. And you know what? It's not what we were expecting at Christmas, was it? So if we read in verse 14, it's finally Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is really, 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 really good news. The Word, the agent of creation, has become a creature. He who brought the universe into existence is now born into that universe as a human being. And as the little kids would say, brilliant. We certainly weren't expecting that. So when we look at the Word become flesh, John says, that it's not the flesh we usually talk about. If you read on in John, you'll find out that when he talks about the flesh, it's usually natural and powerless and superficial. But now, in verse 14, the flesh has become the sphere of the supernatural, the all-powerful, the really real. Our bodies have become spirit bearers. We bear the Holy Spirit within us, and we see the divine glory not through the flesh, but actually in our flesh. So the word glory here, we talk about glory a lot, especially at Christmas, right? Glory. Lots of glory at Christmas. And I think, because I've always thought, that when we think about glory, it's usually used in a way that means to me brightness, right? Or splendor. And I'm guilty. I'm the one that puts the Christmas lights in the manger because I like to think about, and it probably wasn't so, Jesus being a little baby and glowing with the glory of heaven. It's always about brightness or splendor. But when you use it about a person, glory has to do with how the person appears to others. It suggests that their character is attractive and they're honorable. We have people like that in our lives, don't we? Honorable, attractive people. So the splendor of God is within them. In Jewish thinking, a son was supposed to have the same character as his dad. And so honoring your father made you honorable because of the rules of the culture. If you were the oldest son, you were even more honorable. And if you were the one and only son, you were very special. But you also had great responsibility. The term one and only, as it's used here, means one of a kind. Jesus is the one of a kind, one and only Son of God. It refers to a child who is distinctive. Jesus' relationship to the Father is distinct from that of all other people. So in Jesus, as a person, this picture of honor is seen as an only son who obeys his father. And so he's like his father. He reflects his father's character. But the glory is more than the image of honor when it's used here. It refers to God's character. So he doesn't just reflect, if you could say just, with Jesus, but it's not just like he reflects the things we think about God, or how God is, or the image of God that we carry around with it, which may have something to do with your dad, quite honestly. It's not just that. It is actually, when we say Jesus reflects the character of God, we're seeing the luminous manifestation of God, the glorious revelation of God is what Jesus is reflecting as he becomes a human. And a lot of times we read about this glory as God's power, not just his luminosity and his greatness, but his power. But in this particular text, it also talks about his mercy and his grace. So when we talk about reflecting God, we're talking about his majesty and his power, but we're also talking about his grace and his mercy. And that's confirmed in John's testimony, because the Son, he says, is full of grace and truth. And this grace, and this is kind of funny because you know how much I love this word. When I was doing the work, this word, grace, is that Old Testament word, chesed, which is like the best word in the universe. And it means God's covenant-keeping, gracious love. Not only is he going to love you, he's not ever going to not love you. He is delighted in you. So the chesed grace of God is part of this grace and truth that Jesus brings. It's God's covenant-keeping, gracious love. And the truth, and I think it's emet that he talks about, is God's reliability. There's nothing false or deceitful about God. If he says he loves you, if he sends his son to reflect his glory, if his son is full of grace and truth, that's not going to change, because that's how God is. So the God of the Old Testament, who is abounding in love and faithfulness, is now revealed as the Son, who is full of grace and truth. And we read in the scripture in John that Jesus is the truth, and he speaks the truth. And to say that he is full of truth is to claim he is actually the perfect revelation of God the Father. So Jesus in the flesh, fully human, is a son who obeys his father and reflects his father's character. And Jesus in the flesh, fully God, is the perfect revelation of the glory of his father, who is God. So this luminous, glorious, splendid word spoken by God, the Father, after millennium upon millennium, is Jesus, the baby in the manger. And all I can think when I think about that is God is a really good packer. He got all of that into that little package that came in the Christmas we're used to celebrating. Jesus is the babe of Christmas. And that's what John is talking about in those first few verses. And as the children would say, brilliant. We weren't expecting that. So here's the gist of John's 14 little verses. John is saying, can you believe how amazingly glorious our Jesus is? He is outside of time. He is light and life. He is grace and truth. He is God. He dwelt with us in the flesh, fully man and fully God. And he gave us the power to become children of God. That is brilliant. So you think about all that. Sorry I took you out of your little Christmas place. It takes me out of my little Christmas place to think about all that is in this baby. And I think, how, Lord, can I possibly think about that? How can I think about the splendid glory that you are in Jesus, that you gave to us? I don't know about you, but it makes my mind reel. And then I think, how can I take that to the grocery store? If Christ is in me, it's in me. And I take it to the grocery store when I pick up the candy paper or find the dime or scrub the floor at my house, or clean the windows at the church. All of that is in me doing that stuff. How is that possible? And how, Lord, can I put this together so that it makes a difference? Anybody can go to the grocery store or wash the floor or clean the windows, but I am a child of God. And how can that make a difference? How can it affect our daily lives? Do you feel splendid and glorious? Are you splendid and glorious? Go ahead and nod your head. Yeah, you are. Philippians 2 gives us a little peek. It says Jesus set aside the glory, his glory, so he could identify with us. He accepted the limitation of that infancy we're so familiar with at Christmas in a stable, as the kids said, full of hay and poop. He gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins so that when we name him as our Lord and Savior, as the child said in the video, we will never be separated from God again, even if we do not so great things. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, the God who created the universe made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In our hearts, we have the knowledge of God's glory as it is displayed on the face of Christ. When we accept the power of God to become his children, the light of the knowledge of his glory shines on us. And while it's beyond our understanding, it transforms every fiber of your being. It renews our minds, it cleanses our hearts, it invigorates our bodies. So Merry Christmas. As a child of God, Christ is in you. The grace and the truth of God is in you. The glory of God in Christ is in you. So I recently graduated, I've heard, from a school of spiritual direction. And spiritual direction is merely me coming alongside you and listening to God together and hearing what God has to say about our lives. Because I believe God talks to us, not just in creation, not just in the wonderful things, not just at church. He actually cares about every moment of our lives. And so, as a spiritual director, what I want to do is to be present to that with you and to help you see it more and more. And then to live out your life in the consequences of knowing that that's who God is and that's the God we accept when we ask Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord. And one of the ways we do that is what we want to do now. Now, y'all know I'm CMA boxed, taped, and certified, right? So you're okay. This is something we have never done at church, but that happens all the time when I'm up here. So for Christmas, I want to give you this present. Close your eyes. Don't fall asleep. Now, I want you to imagine the most difficult thing you have to do this week or that you're dealing with in your life right now. Now imagine Jesus is right there. He's with you. And I want you to stand right beside him in that place. I don't know where that place is. If it's at work, see him there. If you have to go to the doctor this week, see him there. Wherever the hard place is for you. Now here's the hard part. Can you identify where he's at work in that place with his grace? He's at work. This is all about changing you into his likeness. He's there. See where he's at work, where he's standing right beside you? Can you see his light? Can you just stand there with him? because it's a place of grace. He's not requiring you to move on or do your list. He's just requiring you, asking you, please, stand here with me in my grace. Stand here with me in the light, the glorious light of God. So in that place, can you be awake to hope and love? Have you thought about bringing hope and love with you into that place? Have faith, because he is at work there with you. Now, ask him for more light. Ask him. He won't run out. Ask him to expand the grace in that place. Ask him to expand the light in that place. Now, tell him that it's your intent as you go about your life this week to live right there where you are right now with him in the light, with his grace and his glory. It will completely change the approach you have to wherever that hard place is. This is the God of the unexpected Christmas. This is the God of overflowing grace, and he will and can change your life. But he wants us to ask him. He won't shove it on us. So be okay with asking him. Let's pray. God, you are a great father. You sent your son, the word, glorious, full of light and life and grace and truth to us, all packaged up and born as that baby on Christmas. And Father, you, by his sacrifice for our sin on the cross, made a way for us to be your children. So, Lord, as we go through our week, we have faith. We have faith you're at work in us and in those around us. We have faith that we, as with unveiled faces, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, we're continuing to be transformed into your image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from you, Lord, through the power of the Spirit. Father, I pray for my friends that they would feel your peace that comes from standing in the light of grace. That wherever they go this week, Lord, that they would stand right beside you. That you would increase the territory of your light and life in those places. That our words, Lord, and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, that we would believe you for who you are and what great lengths you've gone to reconcile us to our Father. Lord, we love you, and we're so excited that it's Christmas. Thank you for the gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you all stand?